really just for church family, and I hope that visitors felt able to pass the bag along without embarrassment. Let me tell you a story. I'd like to acknowledge the source of much of this material is a friend of mine called Ian Garrett, who preached on this passage a couple of years ago in Newcastle. Once upon a time, 15 billion years ago, there was a lump of stuff, smaller than a pinhead, but weighing as much as the whole universe put together. And by chance, something happened in the lump, and it exploded in all directions. And around one of the billions of stars that formed, in one of the 100 billion galaxies, there was 100 billion stars, and around one of those, a bit of rock became a planet, later called the Earth. And by chance, it was exactly the right distance from the sun to have liquid water. And in the water, by chance, chemicals got together into things later called genes, which could duplicate themselves. And the genes made cells and then whole organisms for themselves to live in, like fish and flies and foxes, all thrown up by chance. And finally, an organism called man was thrown up. And he built a rocket and he flew to the moon to try and get some perspective on all this. That's the story our culture tells about who we are and why we're here. We're here by chance. We have no value or purpose. We're just an accident. Well, like us, the first readers of the book of Genesis lived among cultures that told all sorts of stories. In one story, the gods discovered this scene of chaos, like a TNT bedroom, I guess. And they had a huge fight to get it under control and make the world as we know it. And the gods had just put their feet up after a hard day when they began to feel hungry. And so they made mankind as an afterthought to grow food and wait on them. In another story, the sun, the moon, and the stars were the gods, and they controlled your whole life from birth to death. Some stories stick around, don't they? And above all the man-made stories, Genesis 1 tells the true story. How can I say that? How can we talk about the true story? Shouldn't I be saying, like the Manic Street Preachers, "This is my truth, tell me yours"? Well, the Lord Jesus was once asked a question about marriage, and it would be worth turning to that. I don't know whether you've opened yet at Genesis 1, but if you have, keep a finger in there and turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19, page 20, in the New Testament section. And actually on page 19, I'll read from verse 4. Jesus was asked this question, and verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'?" Jesus was quoting there from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And I know we're straying beyond now Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 23, which is this evening's passage, but it's important for introducing the whole series on Genesis 1 to 11 that we're doing from now till December on Sunday evenings. Look at verse 5 there in Matthew 19. And the first two words are, "and said." Now, who is it that said this? Well, if you keep a finger in Matthew and go back to Genesis, chapter 2, page 2, in the right at the beginning in the Old Testament, verse 23, Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." So in Genesis there, it's the writer, the narrator, isn't it, who makes this comment, the two become one flesh. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 19, verse 5, verse 4, have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So according to Jesus, it's the one who made them that said that. It's the creator who said that quotation. Jesus said it was the creator. When we read it in Genesis, it wasn't on the lips of God. It was the narrator who said it. So what's the implication when we hold these two things together? Well, the implication is that Jesus believed that the narrator of Genesis is the creator, God. He's saying that what Genesis says is what the creator says. And as Jesus is the creator's son, I'm bound then to believe that Genesis is the true story. And it's designed to knock every man-made story on the head. That's not to say that Genesis didn't have a human author, but it is to say that Jesus believed what Genesis says, God says. So let me tell you the true story. And by story, I don't mean fiction, I mean an account of events that really happened. Let's turn together to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So straight away, the by chance story is knocked out. But then, let's underline God. God created everything. So that knocks on the head the idea of many gods, Allah, Vishnu, Buddha, and so on. There's only one real God out there, the God of the Bible. Then underline created. God created everything. So the material world is only a creation, so it's stupid to live for it. So that knocks materialism on the head, living for money, things, sex, kicks, and so on. And then underline the heavens and the earth. God created everything, so God controls everything. The truth behind the universe is not a good force fighting it out with the dark side and us caught in the middle and not knowing whether good will ultimately win or not. That's the world of Harry Potter. In the brilliant opening chapter of the latest J.K. Rowling, the Half-Blood Prince, the outgoing Minister for Magic and his successor visit the Muggle Prime Minister. Fudge attempted to smile but was unsuccessful. He merely looked as though he had toothache. Scrimgeour was already rummaging in his pocket for the mysterious powder that turned the fire green. The Prime Minister gazed hopelessly at the pair of them for a moment. Then the words he'd fought to suppress all evening burst from him at last. "But for heaven's sake, you're wizards. You can do magic. Surely you can sort out, well, anything." Scrimgeour turned slowly on the spot and exchanged an incredulous look with Fudge, who really did manage a smile this time as he said kindly, "The trouble is, the other side can do magic too, Prime Minister." And with that, the two wizards stepped one after the other into the bright green fire and vanished. Genesis presents a good God who is in control of everything. So that knocks out the Star Wars story. Technically, I suppose it's called dualism, where it's good against evil and we don't know who's going to win because they're equally balanced. God is over everything. He created everything. And notice that history has a beginning, just like it will have an end, which knocks out the Eastern religion's story of history being circular and of us reincarnating. Then look at verse 2. The earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. That is like a house, it needed more doing up before people could live in it. So verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now there are several phrases that get repeated throughout Genesis 1, like, "And God said, let there be, and there was." It's a picture of a king with absolute power. When the queen says, "Let the corgis be fed," she doesn't then start hunting around for cans of Pedigree chum and struggling with the tin opener and so on. She speaks, and it's done. And that's the picture here. God is king, and he never struggles to get his will done. He's never stumped by lack of resources or unforeseen circumstances. He creates circumstances. He speaks, and it happens. And that goes for every promise in the Bible. Then there's that phrase, "God saw that it was good." When you admire the shelf you've just put up, assuming that it stays up long enough to admire, and you say, "That's good," what do you mean? You mean that otherwise meaningless piece of wood is good for your purposes. It's good for something you've planned. And unless there's a creator God, then, like the scientific story says, there's no meaning, no good, no evil. Obviously, things have gone wrong since God made the world good, but that's because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, which we'll come to in a few weeks' time. Now, you may not be able to see on the screen this Far Side cartoon by Gary Larson, especially if you're somebody listening later to the sermon on the tape. It shows an old man with a long white beard cooking in his kitchen. The caption is, "In God's kitchen." And God is just taking a cake out of the oven, a football-sized cake, and it's the earth. But it's all crumbling and bits are falling off it. And it has God thinking, "Something tells me this thing is only half-baked." That is, God didn't make it properly in the first place. Well, not true, Mr. Larson. Verse 31 says, "God made everything perfect. Everything was good, including human beings. There were no design flaws." Genesis chapter 3 will lay the blame for evil at the door of the human race. Back to chapter 1, notice the end of verse 5. "And there was evening and there was morning the first day." So God created time as well as space and matter. And he created the rhythm of time, day and night. That's just one example in Genesis of the order that God has built into our existence for our good. I'm sure we all catch ourselves saying there just aren't enough hours in the day. But Genesis 1 says there are. And if I'm thinking there aren't, it probably means I'm using the time wrongly. Time is a huge issue for us because we live in a culture that tells the materialist story that this world is all there is. If that's true, you've got to get everything you can out of it in the short time you're here. All you can own, all you can experience, and so on. And we're caught up in and driven by our culture's agenda. And we end up saying there aren't enough hours in the day, which there aren't if you're a materialist, because materialists are trying to feed a hunger that only God can satisfy. Verse 6, "God said, let there be a dome in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome, and it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called sees. And God saw that it was good. At the verse 2 stage, it was formless and empty, but by verse 10, it's got form, and now God can start filling it. Verse 11, God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. So there's the food supply, the larder, which God will explain later. And this expression of every kind is clearer in other translations, where it says, according to their kinds. It shows the ordered world that God has created just as he wants. So there's a horse chestnut tree produces the seed of it, conkers, that then grow into horse chestnut trees according to their kinds. There's an ordered world God's created just as he wants. The readers of Genesis lived in a scary world where crops might fail, where sea monsters might sink their boat, where storms might wreak havoc, where most people were afraid of the forces of nature. In today's world, we're insulated from some of that fear. But then it breaks through again as Katrina does her worst to the most developed and insulated nation on earth. And Genesis is saying that the world might seem a hostile environment, but God made it and it's under his control. Oh, and by the way, the author seems to say in verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And the stars. He also made the stars. And that knocks the astrology story on the head. The sun isn't God. The moon isn't God. The stars aren't God. They're just things that God made. And he made them to serve us so that we could tell the time and the day and week and month and year. So it's stupid for us to serve them, reading our horoscopes, living superstitiously as if they controlled us. And notice at this point, God has created highly ordered space and time, which is why science is even possible. Science can find regular trends and predict things because God is a regular God, which is why science grew up in places with a Bible-based worldview. So it's ironic, isn't it, that some parts of science, Dawkinism, are trying to bite the hand that fed it. Just look at the great fun God seems to be having in creating. Verse 20, God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." That's the true story, which begs two questions. I've left these two questions to the end because it's more important to hear what Genesis says than to answer the questions we feel it raises. And one question is this: how should we interpret the days in Genesis 1? That is, does Genesis require us to believe that God created in six periods of 24 hours? Well, Christians disagree on this and have done down the ages, but simply reading Genesis leads me to think that the author did not intend this to be taken as a chronological account. say that for several reasons. Here are two. One reason is that on day one, verse 3 to 5, you have the creation of light giving day and night. But then on day 4, verse 14 to 19, you have the creation of, verse 15, lights to give light on the earth. The other reason is comparing chapter 1 with chapter 2. In chapter 1, plants appear on day 3, humans on day 6. That's plants before people. And in chapter 2, there's another complementary account of creation, which serves a different purpose from chapter 1, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. But look at chapter 2, verse 4 briefly now. Second half of verse 4, as the paragraph starts, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. So, that's when God made human beings, and so it's people before plants this time. Now, I take it the author, in writing this, would have been aware of those contradictions if he intended this to be taken as strict chronology, which is why I believe he didn't intend that. He's out to explain creation order, the relationships between God and the world, between God and people, between people and the world, not chronological order. So those who interpret the days as six periods of 24 hours and Genesis as strict chronology have that problem to live with. But if you don't take that interpretation, then what do you make of the days? They can be taken to mean eras, long periods of time, as some say. But the author keeps saying, and there was evening and there was morning, so he seems to be using day to mean day. But I take it he's using it as a literary device. Just like I might say in a talk something like this, even if you ignore Jesus for your whole life, you can't escape dealing with him. You'll have to meet him at the end of the day. By which I don't mean you'll have to meet him by midnight tonight. I mean, imagining your life as a single day, you'll have to meet him at the end of it. And I take it that's the kind of thing Genesis is doing. It's saying, imagine the period of creation as a working week. Well, God worked, got it finished, and then rested. Implication, like God, we should work at our work, get it finished, and then rest from it in order to spend time with God. Now, that interpretation doesn't mean that any of Genesis 1 is fiction. It's talking about real events God really created, but in my view, using a literary device. Many Christians with equal respect for the authority of the Bible think it's talking about six periods of 24 hours or eras. We each need to look into the options and decide. And the other question is this: what about the scientific stories? Here's a diagram where the crown stands for God, the box stands for space and time, the created universe. And one source of knowledge we have with us in the box is the Bible, God's word through human authors. It's final. So God will never have to change it because it was inaccurate or he now knows more than he did. And it's completely true. And another source of knowledge within the box is science. We investigate the world and form models or theories or stories in our heads about what it's really like. And scientific theories are, unlike the Bible, provisional. They change, and they're at best partially true, at worst false. Now, what I want to say is this: the Bible, rightly interpreted, and scientific data, rightly interpreted, will not conflict. If the Bible and science appear to conflict, we have to double check both our interpretation of the Bible and of the data. Either way, the problem lies with us, not with the Bible. We must come to the Bible with the attitude, I'm wrong, the Bible is right, and the Bible must judge and criticize all other sources of knowledge, not the other way around. So sometimes I have to reject a scientific claim because I'm a Christian and it clearly conflicts with the Bible. For example, we're only throwaway survival machines for genes, as Richard Dawkins would say. That's false. Other times I might reject or at least challenge scientific claims because the science itself is questionable. And I'd question it whether I was a Christian or not. And that's where many Christians stand on evolution. Personally, I can't really make up my mind on that. But some people don't buy it because it's a theory so full of holes. And plenty of top non-Christian scientists would say that. One goes so far as to say evolutionary theory is a fairy tale for grown-ups. Another, a British university research biologist, again not a Christian, adds this: I think, however, that we must go further than this and admit that the only acceptable explanation is creation. I know that this is anathema to physicists, as indeed it is to me, but we must not reject a theory that we do not like if the experimental evidence supports it. Very honest, isn't he? Creation is a theory people don't like because it means they're accountable to a personal God. It means they ought not to live in this world as they please. It means they ought to come back into relationship with the God they've so far ignored. But it's not just scientists, is it? Since the events of Genesis 3, the fall, that's all of us by nature. So that's the beginning of the true story. And the most important question of the night is the one it asks us. What part are you playing in the story? Are you God's enemy or God's friend? Through Jesus, God's Son, have you been forgiven back into the relationship with God for which you were made? How we began life as God's enemy is what Genesis 1 to 3 explains. How God has acted to get us back as his friend is what the rest of the Bible is about. The book of Genesis gives us the stories that explain life. Let's pray.